We're going to look at Joshua chapter 2. I'll just read verses 9 to 11. Joshua 2, verses 9 to 11, where Rahab says, "I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts sank, and everyone's courage failed because of you, for the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below." Israel are just about to invade the promised land, and if Jericho was over here, there's the Jordan. They were over by the oil refinery, waiting to cross the Jordan and to come and attack the first city that they would come into in Canaan, which was Jericho. And Joshua, the commander of the Israelite army, has selected two spies to come across secretly, spy out the land, especially to look at Jericho, see how big its fortress is and what the defences are like, what the people are doing. And the two spies, we're not told their names, they're anonymous. Best tradition of espionage, they don't give up their names. They've signed the Official Secrets Act. They don't write a bestseller about their exploits in Jericho afterwards. And these two people, they've crossed over the Jordan, probably under the cover of darkness. And they've waited for their chance to slip into Jericho. Probably quite easy to do that, because there would have been lots of refugees running for the fortress, because they all knew that Israel were over there and they wanted to be in the big city, not out in one of the outlying villages. Probably farmers bringing more and more supplies in ready for the siege. And our two spies, they mingle with the crowds and they manage to get in to the city. And they make their way to a rather dodgy part of town. They go to a prostitute's house, to a brothel. And there at Rahab's house, they try to hide. However, their cover has already been blown. Perhaps that's why they remained anonymous, really, because they weren't very good spies. And they gave themselves away very quickly. Because on the first night, not long after they've arrived, Jericho's MI5, or is it MI6, the spy catchers have been alerted. Perhaps their disguises had slipped. Maybe their accents had given them away. Maybe a conversation had been overheard. Whatever it was, news gets back quickly to the king of Jericho. Verse 2. The king of Jericho was told, "Look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land." So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab: "Bring out the men who came to you and have entered your house, because they've come out to spy the whole land." So the Jericho police are dispatched to Rahab's house to round up these people. Our spies, they must have realized that their cover was blown, and they explained their predicament to Rahab. They certainly didn't want to face the wrath of an angry mob. And so their only hope is to plead with Rahab, the prostitute in whose house they're hiding, to help them. And to their amazement and their delight, Rahab agrees to help them. She could have been a heroine in Jericho, couldn't she? When the police knocked on the door and said, "Open up, Rahab. We know the spies are inside." She could have said, "Yep, I've got them. They're upstairs. I've hidden them under masses of flax. They're not going anywhere. Come on up the steps and take them away." Instead, she becomes a heroine in the Christian church. She does hide the men under the roof, on the roof under all these stalks of flax. And when the police arrive at her door, she opens the door and starts a huge debate that's rumbled on for thousands and thousands of years. Is it ever right to tell a lie? because Rahab clearly tells a lie here. She lies in order to save the spies. And she's really good at telling her story. The police say, bring out the spies. And Rahab says, were they spies? Oh, goodness me, I didn't realize. I knew there was something funny about them. Yes, they were here. But just before you shut the gate, they shot off. And if you're quick, you can probably catch them. And she's neither condemned nor congratulated for her lie. In fact, that doesn't become part of the story. I love what Dale Ralph Davis says. It's tragic when people snag their pants on the nail of Rahab's lie, quibble endlessly about that matter, and never get around to hearing Rahab's truth. And so we're not going to snag our pants on Rahab's lie this morning. We're going to hear Rahab's truth. We're going to focus on that. But suffice to say, Rahab is either very convincing or the Jericho police are extremely thick because they swallow the story hook, line and sinker without even bothering to search the house. I think I would have done that. They might have left something behind, mightn't they? Some clue as to who they were, or they might have been under that great pile of flax on the roof or something. Or at least I would have posted someone outside just to check. But no, they completely accept everything that Rahab said. They rush out of Jericho and they spend 3 fruitless days on the plains of Jericho, right up to the fords of the Jordan, searching for our spies, who are now happily sat in Rahab's front room drinking Earl Grey and ginger thins with her while they discuss the imminent invasion. But now our focus is on this woman. She's the human star of the story. The spies have a little bit more to do. There's the exciting escape out of the window, which in children's books is always in a basket, isn't it? But there wasn't a basket mentioned there. It was one of these ropes that I showed you earlier. They learned to abseil very, very quickly. And they just had a rope to climb down. But we're going to look at Rahab. And what we've got here is the most marvellous demonstration of God's grace toward this lady. Grace is nothing less than God's amazing, undeserved, unmerited love toward sinners. It's God dealing with people like Rahab, people like me, people like you, in the most impossible way, a way of goodness and kindness and mercy. And it's so easy to see in chapter 2. So let's look at the object of God's grace, which is Rahab here. Everything about Rahab is wrong. She's on the wrong side, for a start. She's not over there with Israel. She's here, one of the Canaanites. She belongs to a people who are under God's judgment. The invasion of Canaan by Israel at this point would present great ethical problems to a 21st century mind. And we'd be thinking, but this isn't right. What about the rights of the Canaanites? This would be headline news, wouldn't it? Joshua and Caleb would be being hauled before the human international courts of justice for crimes against humanity here. What about the rights of the Canaanites? You can't just do this. Well, we've got to understand this is the Bible. This is God's story. And the invasion of Canaan by Israel is judgment on Canaan. This isn't a matter simply of God providing Lebensraum, living room, for Israelites. When the Lord initially told Abraham that he was going to give Canaan to his descendants, God said, but not yet, because I'm not ready to judge the Amorites yet. Look at Genesis 15, verses 15 and 16. God says to Abraham, this is hundreds of years before this, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, your descendants will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Canaan had started long ago to incur God's wrath. Now, in God's mercy, he'd held judgment back from Canaan. There'd been warnings of it with Sodom and Gomorrah. You know the stories. But God in his patience had been holding judgment back from these people. Till now it's ready to fall. And Israel would be the instrument that God would use to bring judgment on Canaan. But God doesn't have double standards. When Israel were in the land and they disobeyed God and they turned after idols and they started to do abominable things, God would judge Israel. And he'd use the Babylonians to judge his people. Indeed, more was expected of Israel because they had greater knowledge and greater blessings than the Canaanites had. Jesus makes that very clear in the Gospels, in Matthew 11, verse 20 and so on. But we've got to remember that God does judge nations. That's a sobering thought for us in the West and in the United Kingdom. And here, after many, many years, God is judging Canaan. And so Rahab belongs to a nation which is under the shadow of God's judgment. She's in the wrong place. She's in the wrong country. She's got the wrong nationality. It doesn't look good for Rahab. And then look at Rahab herself. What sort of person is she? You might be thinking, well, if there's one person who's going to be saved from this terrible city, she is going to be the nicest, kindest person in this city. Rahab must have been the lady who opened up orphanages all over Jericho. She must have been the person who was forever knitting socks for refugees and having a soup kitchen for the poor. Well, no, it wasn't like that. She was a notorious, immoral woman. She's known as Rahab the prostitute. She's played her part in the sin and the depravity of Jericho. She's a sinner. She's a person who knows she's a sinner. When she sits down in the evening, she knows her life is broken. There's the scars and the pain of the past. There's the guilt. There's the emptiness of life. She's a completely broken person. And yet, she is the object of God's grace in this story. The Lord reaches into the darkest corner of this doomed city and plucks out the sort of person that we would have said couldn't be saved. And God makes her a trophy of his grace. It's wonderful. She seems to have no chance. But that's always the way with grace. It's for those who've got no hope. There's nothing fair, is there, about God's grace? If it was all to be fair, then all we would have was justice. And if it was just about justice, then we'd all be doomed. If God were to deal with the very best of us simply according to our lives and to be scrupulously fair in judging us, we'd spend eternity realizing how broken we actually were when we thought we were so mended. But God in his grace saves sinners and he welcomes them into his church. He always has. And Rahab is a classic example. People are never turned away by God because they've been too bad. That is thrilling. It doesn't matter what your past has been like. That's no bar to you entering by faith into the kingdom and the family of Jesus Christ. What would stop you coming in is you thinking you're too good and you don't need God's grace, his undeserved mercy. The poor Pharisees were still stubbing their toes over this hundreds of years later when they were saying, but we're the good people. We're the ones who try harder than anyone else. We're the ones who've made ourselves what we are. So why doesn't Jesus come to us and congratulate us for everything that we've done? They thought they were good enough by themselves. They wanted God to deal with them on account of what they've done, which is disastrous. Whereas Jesus had said, I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And he went and he found the first century Rahabs. and the first century failures, the first century sinners and broken people. And 21st century Pharisees are still falling over this today. We really struggle to understand that the church is for bad people. It's for sinners. It's for failures. It's not for those who are so good they need a place to parade their righteousness, but for people who've messed up so badly in God's eyes that they need a saviour to wash them and cleanse them and clothe them and help them on every single step of the way. A people who can only cast themselves on the mercy of God. And Rahab is a wonderful example of the object of God's grace. Secondly, let's look at grace getting to work, because we see how God has been dealing with Rahab. He's been teaching her things about himself. Not just things about her, because that isn't enough. I think she knows deep down what she is, but God has been teaching Rahab what he's like. And we need to learn that lesson. And there are three things, at least, that God has taught Rahab about himself. And the first is really important, and it's this, that God is a God to be feared. Let's read that testimony again in verse 9. I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts sank, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. The accounts of what the Lord has done to his enemies and for his people have reached Jericho, and they've learnt something of the fear of God. And we can understand fear in a couple of different ways here, and both are present. One is terror, and terror has clearly gripped Canaan, hasn't it? Their hearts are melting. They are scared out of their wits because of the approach of the God of Israel. And if you realise that you were wrong with an awesome God, then you'll tremble, you'll be scared, won't you? Well, you should be. James says that demons tremble because of what they know about God. He says, chapter 2, verse 19, you believe that there is one God, and you do well, but even the demons believe that, and they tremble. So what they know about God, and how powerful God is, leaves them scared. And people who've lived their lives with no thought for God will one day see what God is like, and his power, and his knowledge, and his glory, and they'll be overwhelmed, they'll be gripped with terror. Well, Rahab has at least learnt of the fear of God while there's still time. He is an awesome God. He's not like us, he's powerful, he's mighty, he's to be taken seriously. Rahab knows that Pharaoh back in Egypt did not take God seriously. He did for a couple of hours each day, but then he got over it. And God had destroyed him and his armies and his land. She knows about the kings of the Amorites, Sihon and Og, who hadn't taken God seriously, and now they were no more. And this information is making an impact on Rahab's mind. But Rahab, she takes the Lord seriously. She knows what he can do. She's under no illusions. But we have to get beyond terror, because whilst that is a part of the fear of the Lord, there's something bigger here, something more healthy. Because terror leaves you running away, doesn't it? If you see a bull out there, you're going to go that way. You see something frightening that you're just terrified of, you want to flee. And yet Rahab is drawn to God. So she has the fear of the Lord, which leaves her afraid and yet draws her to God. And she holds God in awe. And she wants to know more about him. And she wants to worship him because he's God. And she's heard of what God does for his people. Stories have reached Jericho of what God does for people when he's not against them. How Pharaoh had chased Israel into a classic trap with the sea ahead of them and the mountains either side of them. And there was nothing that they could do, but God could do something. He opened up a way of escape for them. And Rahab's thinking, God is like that. I tremble before him, but I want to know him. He's a God who makes ways of escapes in impossible positions. She realizes that whilst it's a terrible thing to have the Lord against you, it must be a wonderful thing to have God for you. And the Lord has taught Rahab to fear him, and that's important. And then the next thing that God has taught Rahab about himself is that he is the only God. And that's an astonishing confession that we've got from a Canaanitess in verse 11b. The Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. She doesn't believe that he is one God amongst many. She doesn't believe that he is the best of all of the other gods. She says he is the only God. And she renounces her faith in the gods that she once trusted in. They would have had names like Baal and Ashtoreth. But they were just figureheads, really, for the gods that people were worshipping, which would have been sex. And she certainly worshipped that for a while. And money. And popularity. And survival. Probably she didn't worship the God of reputation. I don't think she had much of a reputation, but many, many people do. And Rahab says all those other gods are worthless. There's one God, and it's you, Lord. And I need to know you. And I can't hide behind anything else. I can't trust in anything else. There's one God in the universe. It's your God. And God's grace is winning in Rahab's life. She's convinced of the might of the Lord and also the majesty of the Lord. But something else is still needed. And it's this last thing. She's convinced of the mercy of the Lord. Verses 12 and 13. She says, "Now please swear to me by the Lord that you'll show kindness to my family because I've shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you'll spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death." Though she knows that the Lord is a God to be feared, she believes that she can trust him and seek refuge in him. Now, you might be thinking I'm reading too much into that, because what really she does is cast herself on the mercy of the spies, doesn't she? And the Israelites, and she is trusting them and their goodness to her, not to destroy them. But that's not fair. Her whole confession is about the Lord. She realizes that it's Israel's God who is all important. And anyway, the New Testament makes it abundantly clear that here, Rahab was exercising massive, unshakable faith in God. Hebrews 11 verse 31, "By faith, the harlot, the prostitute, Rahab, did not perish with those who did not believe when she received the spies with peace." Rahab believes in the Lord, and she trusts in the Lord, And she casts herself on his mercy. In her desperate need, in her fearful predicament, with time running out for her, with all of her baggage, she comes in faith to the Lord just as she is, and she's saved. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't God's grace wonderful? I can tell you more about God's grace than Rahab probably knew at this point, because in order to secure the salvation of Rahab's and Joshua's and David's and Abraham's and Sarah's, in order to secure the salvation of sinners, many hundreds of years later, God would send another Joshua into this world. We call him Jesus, because that's the Greek name for Yeshua, the Hebrew name, and it means Saviour. And this second Joshua, Jesus, was God's own son. And he came not to destroy, as the first Joshua had done. He came to give himself and to save people. He came to represent the likes of Rahab and to do something for them that they couldn't do for themselves, which was live a perfect life. Rahab hadn't done that. She knew it. You haven't done that. You know it. But you also know that Jesus Christ did it. And he did it not to shame you. He did it for you. And then this Jesus was prepared to go to the cross, where all of the failure of a person like Rahab and a person like David and millions of others, people like you and me, that failure, that sin was put onto Jesus, and he carried it, and he suffered, and he died under the wrath of God in our place, and he satisfied God's judgment. God, out of his grace, did that for sinners like us. The wrath that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah and Canaan was as nothing compared with that which fell on Jesus toward sinners and was exhausted and consumed in him. It should have fallen on us. It will fall eternally on us if we don't believe. But God is a God of grace, and he's to be feared, and he's to be trusted, and he's to be loved and adored. And Rahab found this. Of you. And then there's a conclusion to all of this, because we see God's grace going on surprising us. That's the lovely thing about grace, is it just gets better and better and better. And we look at this lady, Rahab, she's saved. And we read all about it in subsequent chapters. She becomes part of Israel. She's accepted into the family of God. And she gets married to an Israelite, and she settles down with a greatly changed life. She doesn't have to go on being a prostitute anymore, because grace changes our lives. And that would have been wonderful. That rehabilitation, that restoration, that healing and mending of her life. But God had more for this person. She had a grandson or a great-grandson, and his name was David, who became Israel's greatest king. And we think, what a story for the prostitute from Canaan, that God took her and wove her into his story and into royalty. But there's more even than that. From the genealogies in Matthew's gospel, Matthew shows us that she had a greater descendant even than David, that she was in Jesus' line. Isn't the Lord amazing? He's a God who has mercy on sinners, who doesn't turn away any who seek him. He's a God who can mend the most broken of lives and give you new life and equip you for service in his kingdom. I bet that Rahab on this night in Jericho, when she was frantically talking about red cords and all other things with the spies, I bet that she never imagined for a moment that, what, 4,000 years later, people would be talking about her story and saying, isn't God good? And I think Rahab would say, well, don't just talk about me. Talk about the God that I found in Canaan. Talk about the God whose mercy is bigger than our sin, whose grace is and always will be amazing grace. And don't just talk about that God. Trust him. Come through faith in the Son, the great Jesus Christ that he sent to live for you, to die for you, to be raised for you. Put your trust in him and come into his kingdom. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we plead that we'll never ever lose the wonder of your gospel and your grace. Thank you that you show it in such stark ways in the Bible. Thank you for the way that you reached into the most broken parts of a broken world and hold up these trophies of grace. You did it for Rahab. You did it for Saul of Tarsus. You did it on so many occasions in our Lord's ministry. And you've done it in our lives. And you're still doing it through the gospel. And when you open up our lives to your word, we see what we're like. And we would want to run from you. And yet, because you're a God of grace, we're able to run to you in Christ Jesus, our Saviour. Please, mighty Spirit of God, apply this to hearts now and draw people into your kingdom for Christ's sake. Amen.